God is really listening. And he's actually enjoying it, enjoying that we're singing, actually singing with the angels about who he is. I mean, those words, all the songs were so profound about who Jesus is. It's so interesting how it just connects. I don't know who chose the songs, but you'll see how it just connects with the sermon. This week I was a quote from a theologian that challenged me as well, where he says, well, there's basically only two ways to read the Bible. You can either read it with a focus on yourself, or you can read it with a focus on Jesus. And he uses the example of David and Goliath, of where we so want to associate with David, with the little shepherd boy taking 5 stones and hurling it at a giant. But the guy says, we're rather like the rest of the Israelites, shaking our pants to this giant, and we need a savior, a David, to come along and hold a stone for us. And that's Jesus. Jesus is our David. And I was so challenged where I just read so many into me being that person. And just challenged this morning to start reading things to look for Jesus. Because all the songs we sang this morning was about him. Because it's all about him. No one else. Just wanted to get that off my heart. This week passed. I went to Nelspruit again for business, second time around. And I think most of you know where Nelspruit is. You can fly directly, but the way I traveled, I flew to OR Tambo, and then I think it's a 2.5 hour flight. And then from OR Tambo Airport, it's another, I think, a 3.5 hour drive to Nelspruit. And we've got a project there that needs completion. And this week was the second time we went to Nelspruit. We went there first time and weren't successful. There were still a few problems with the system we were busy installing there, and we went again. And the plan was we flew the Sunday, and the Monday morning we start work, just finishing up, and then we'll run the system until Wednesday morning, and Wednesday afternoon we get onto the drive again, fly again, back home, all good. And I think it was Tuesday morning. Now, some of you that work with electronics know there's one smell that you don't want to smell. It's difficult to describe the smell, but it's basically burnt silicon. And if you work with electronics and you smell that, you run away, because then something has blown up. And Tuesday morning, first thing, I do something and I smell that smell. And my whole world caves in, because I know if something's blown up now, I haven't got the parts to replace it. I'm in Nelspruit. There's no one in Nelspruit that can replace it. I'm basically done for. And you become so in your mind, you go through the whole recipe of, okay, what now? First you go and you pray to God and you say, okay, God, please just do a miracle here. Okay, and then you try again, nothing. Okay, then you say, okay, next step is probably to lay hands on this thing. So then I lay hands on it and I pray for it and for it to work. Try again, no success. So now you've run out of steps. What's next? And I don't know who has felt that super hopeless feeling where you get that feeling that this is not going to turn out well. This is a bad situation that I'm finding myself in. And the Afrikaans has a saying, jou moed sak in jou skoene in. There's no hope left. And you get depressed. And it's as if life in you is gone. Where to now? Where do you turn to now? What do you do now? Okay, the first thing is you call your boss and you say, I've made a mistake. And then you need to become quiet. Just reflect what's going on. Because, and as I'm reflecting of the situation, of this hopeless situation, I realize what a powerful thing hope can be. It seems like this very idealistic thing, but it's a reality for us. Hope. To hope for something. And it's, if we have it, things are great. We can conquer the world. But if we lose hope, the world can end. You can die now. Just want to disappear. And I realize, firstly, how important hope is to us. And then secondly, how fleeting it can be. How unassured it can be. How in a moment, something can happen that just takes it away. And I'm in the process also of studying Paul's life. Now, if you really want to be challenged by your life, you must study Paul's life. Because every single turn, he just challenges me of the Christian life that he lives. I mean, I read the other night, Romans 9, verse 2 to 3. He says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Shoo. I got challenged by this one, that Paul's at the place in his life that he would give up, that he says he wishes that he can give up his salvation for the Jews that are not believing. That's a place where he is. That I be accursed for my brothers. Who of us can say, I will give up my salvation for my fellow South Africans? That's a place where Paul is. He was a guy that was put in prison. He was a guy that was beaten, that was stoned to death 2 or 3 times. Guy that was shipwrecked. Guy that was sentenced to death. A guy that they say must have had some other eye condition because the letters that he wrote himself was in such big letters that he probably couldn't see well. That his life was so, for lack of a better word, horrible. But what was profound of Paul was he never lost hope. And I'm challenged by that I just blow something up and I lose hope. And here's a man that gets stoned and beaten and thrown in prison and never loses hope. And I ask myself, why? Why can I lose hope so quickly and a guy like Paul doesn't? I myself, that have so much things around me, so many people around me, but I lose hope so quickly. But Paul doesn't. What's the secret? So this morning I want to go through and see if we can discover that secret, not to lose hope. In Ephesians 1 verse 18 to 19, he's writing a letter to the church in Ephesians. And the first chapter of Ephesians is basically him praying for them. And part of that prayer is verse 18 and 19, he prays, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Sure. And that's my prayer this morning for us. It's that God will enlighten our hearts. He will open our hearts. He will shine in our hearts to know. And it's interesting that word know is not just a head knowledge, to know with your head. And I delved a little deeper, and that know isn't even just to know within your heart, but it's a deeper know. The know, if the the Greek that they use there is the word epignosko, which is loosely translated great knowledge. And where great knowledge is used most frequently is the intimacy between a man and husband and wife. And he's praying, and I'm praying this for us this morning as we delve here, that we will intimately know what is the hope to which he has called us. So I just want to pray that for us. Yes, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you will shine a light in our hearts, Lord. Yes, Lord, that we can lose hope so quickly, Lord. But I want to pray this morning, Lord, that we will know, Lord, that we will intimately know, Lord, that we will become one with the knowledge of the hope that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think for me, walking down this road, and honestly, this is what I was, the road I was walking, because like I want to testify is, I lose hope very quickly. So this is a road that I was walking, and you'll see, this is how I started delving. And the first place I started was, okay, let's define hope. And I want to ask you, how do you define hope? And I think most of the time we define it as the English define it. I looked in the dictionary, it says, an expectation for an outcome of an event. So I hope, I don't know why this popped into my head, but I hope I win the lotto. Anyway. But you can see what it is. It's an uncertain optimism. It's a place where you hope something will happen, but will it? It's almost like wishful thinking. We all define hope that way, don't we? We hope for this or we hope for that. I hope I get the promotion, or I hope this and or I hope that. But the Greeks define hope a little bit differently. The Greek says it's the anticipation or the eager waiting for the inevitable. The inevitable means, now a line out of the Matrix pops into my head. That part where he's with the train and then he says, Mr. Anderson, that's the sound of inevitability. Hope for the Greeks meant that you were waiting eagerly for that which will happen. The outcome is assured. There's no question that what will happen. It's not a question of if it will happen, but when. And I just realized, well, that's probably issue number one. Is we hope for things that might not happen. But are we hoping for things that are assured to happen? My wife likes to use this line out of, Marigold Hotel. The guy says, and I'm not going to do it with an Indian accent. My wife can do it better than me. He says, in the end, everything will be okay. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. And it sounds like a very funny statement to make. But going through this hope thing, I realize how much truth there sits in that statement. If we find ourselves in a place where things are not okay, it's not the end. Because I can declare this morning that in the end, everything will be okay. In the end, everything is going to work out good. And we can hope for that. We can be assured of that. It's just a matter of when. And that was the next question I asked myself. So when is the end? What is the end? When does this happen? This end that I hope for, this things of becoming okay, when and what is that? And the answer is eternity. The one day. The other side of the grave. That's the assurity. That's when things are going to be okay. Because then it's the end. So if I speak of eternity, what picture comes to mind for you? I put a few pictures on there just to see if you can associate with any of those. Some people have told me, yes, well, what we're going to do is we're going to get a little white robe and we're going to sit there on a little cloud one day, and then we're going to play the harp, or we're going to be part of the choir and we're going to sing all day in our little white robes. Now, I'm sure people like my wife and the listener will enjoy that. For ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, sing. but not for me. Yeah, and then there's these pictures of paradise, of this lush green places, almost idyllic settings, of desert islands, of places where you can just lie down, sit down, drink pineapple drinks. Yeah. Where we can just relax. Where the waterfalls and the rivers are just running. Everything is green. Everything is pleasant. And then if you get super spiritual, you can have these on the bottom where it's the new Jerusalem, the new city, with streets paved with gold. All the walls are adorned with jewels and gems, and it's this magnificent place. Okay, I'm going to tell a little joke now. This one guy, this rich man, he decides, he's got so much money, this fact of not taking anything to heaven is a little bit, he doesn't like this idea. So he's coming to the end of his life, and an angel visits him, and the angel says, okay, dude, your time's up. We're going now. And he says, whoa. Can we negotiate quickly? I've got so much money, and I really want to take some of it with. Isn't there some other way we can do this? There must be a loophole in the contract that can... So the angel says, well, okay, there is. There's fine print that makes provision for people to take their riches with. And he says, well, here's a special bag. What you do is you go to the bank, and whatever you can carry, you convert to gold bars. And you pack it in this special little bag. And then when I come again to fetch you, you just put it on your back and then we go. So he does it, he converts it, puts it in the bag, and the angel arrives and he says, okay, we go. And they go, and they arrive at the gates of heaven. And Peter's there. I don't know, the usher or whoever, I don't know who thought out that picture, but he's the usher apparently. And he comes with a bag, and Peter asks, well, dude, what's in the bag? He says, no. Now, the angel said that I can bring my riches with. I just need to do this, convert it to gold bars, and then I can pack it in this bag and I can bring it with. And Peter says, okay, great. And Peter turns around and he looks to some of these construction workers and he says, great, guys, we were running out of paving. Someone brought us some more. And that's what we also have in our minds, is this place of gold and silver. But do we really know, like that little guy there, what eternity looks like? Really don't. It's interesting how we make up images of eternity for ourselves. How... I went and I looked at other cultures, how they saw eternity. The Greeks, if you've watched Gladiator, you know that the ending, he walks through the fields like grass fields, and that's their eternity in this setting of walking through a field. I don't know. The Vikings had the Hall of Warriors where you would go and you would sit around the table and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever you would drink and eat. One big party. The Egyptians, again, had trials you had to go through. You went through certain things, and according to how you scored on your trials, then you would be placed in certain places, ranging from mediocre up to grand. The Hindus and the Buddhists, they, of course, believe in reincarnation. So when you die, you come back as something. And depending on how you scored during your last life, you come back as whatever. So if you were a monkey and you scored well on being a monkey, then you could come back as a human. But if you were a human and you died and your score wasn't that great, you might come back as a grasshopper. But then you've got this chance to, as a grasshopper, be a good grasshopper and maybe be upgraded to a monkey and then later be upgraded to a human again. This whole process of eternity just running. And there were Greek philosophers that just said, we have no idea, so let's not focus on it. And I realized quickly our images of eternity and these other images overlap. And how we create our own images of eternity. But what we don't realize is, do you really want to go there? I don't want to sing all day. Please. I don't want to be lying next to a river all day. Please. And I realize how we because of these images of eternity, we don't want to go to eternity, in actual fact. And we actually keep our hope this side of the grave. We put our hope in things around us. We put our hope in money. We put our hope in people. We put our hope in work. We put our hope in our health. We say to one another, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We make bucket lists. I want to do this and this and this and this before I die. Because we haven't got a picture, a true picture of eternity. So we live our life here. We find our hope in fulfillment in ordinary things. And ordinary things disappoint. And it's no wonder we lose hope so quickly. And in Ephesians 4, Paul actually, he's speaking to the Ephesians again, and he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And he's actually speaking about this fact that they have no idea of eternity, but now they live for today in the pleasures of this world. They live here, but don't live for eternity. So the next question probably is, so that you're asking me is, what does eternity look like? If it's not the golden streets, if it's not the choir, if it's not the paradise, what is eternity? Now, honestly, God doesn't give that much detail. But he gives enough for us to hope for. And to get the picture, I think a good place to start is, what would Israel hope for? What was their picture of eternity? What did the Jews believe would happen on the other side of the grave one day? And I went and have a look, and I studied, and the answer lies basically in the promise God made to Abraham. You need to go way back to Genesis 17. And basically what the story of Abraham is that God came to Abraham and he basically told Abraham three things, promised him three things. He promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, a people. That they would have a place to stay, that they would have land. And that he would be their God. And not just their God, but he would live among them. That he would be present among them. They would be God's people in God's land, in God's presence. And we find that you can go and find all these scriptures. In Exodus, there's more of how God just comes and says, Israel, you are my people. I'm going to put you in Canaan, in the land. And I will be your God, and I will live among you. I will be present among you. And we know later on what happened to Israel is they went into exile. And their hope was that God would restore this promise because they lost it. for them, the exile was terrible, because if you think about it, it's the loss of these three things. They weren't God's people anymore. They didn't live in his land anymore. And he wasn't present with them anymore. And this was their hope. And this was actually their hope for eternity. That one day, ultimately one day, God would come back. And they would be his people again. Live in his land. And he would be present among them. I want to read. Yeah. They were hoping that one day they would be reunited with God. He felt far off. He felt out there, not listening to them, not hearing them. But they hope, and our that same definition, anticipated of the inevitable, that they will be reunited with God. And with it, God ruling them, God being their king, God looking after his people, providing for his people. And in the process of God reuniting with his people, he would make all things new. That which they looked out into the world, all the bad, all the things, all the hurt out there, that if God reunited with his people, he would make everything right. He would make everything perfect again. That everything will be for eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, as it should be. Not as it is, but as it should be. I want to read, just put the first one on there. I need to read the whole passage. It's out of Isaiah 65 from verse 17. This is a prophecy that Isaiah gave. And this is what they were holding on to. This was the hope that Israel had for eternity. Verse 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and a people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sounds of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill out the days. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, says the Lord." And this, it's what they hoped for. Yes, there's parts there. There shall no longer be an infant that only lives a few days, or an old man that doesn't fill out his days. Israel's hope was that this life will continue in eternity. But all the bad, all the things that make people unhappy, that make them sad, the hurt, the pain, will be taken away. And I don't know about you, but that's what I hope for. That I am an engineer. In eternity, I will be an engineer who will labor not in vain. I will build houses and live in them. I will have vineyards. Oh, seems like I'm going to be a farmer as well. And yes, if you want to sing, you'll sing. And that is the picture of eternity that we hope for. But even more than that, not just this life with all its things, but this life with God. Did the opening of Isaiah 65 sound familiar? So it's at the start of Revelation 21. I'll read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that's our hope. God making all things new. That's what it means when things are all okay. Eternity is this life only a million times better. It's this life the way you want to be. And even better. Because God will make all things new. And all the pain, all the sorrow, death, the whole works will be taken away. And if you think we have little glimpses of this. Now, God gives us little glimpses of eternity in this life, to give us the assurance. We are already God's people. We are a community of believers. He is present among us, not fully as one day, but through His Spirit. He gives us a little glimpse of what it means for God to be amongst His people. And we do start to experience some of God's recreation of things. Of Him wiping away tears, of taking away pain. But still, it's just a glimpse of one day. The one day we hope for. The one day when all things will be new. It's interesting. Just for me to now draw the focus to Jesus. God gives us an assurance our ultimate assurance of making all things new. And that lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. There's start as well, 19. He says, if in Christ we hope, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Sure. Paul just telling the Corinthians that the resurrection of Jesus is not just for a hope for the now. Because if you read of the Corinthians, they were living in the now, the here and the now. But he wants to say, listen here, this Jesus is also for a hope of one day, of when God will make all things new. And the assurance of this is, again, the first fruits. As Christ is that, like I said earlier today, is actually God coming and saying, here's my first harvest of the resurrection. Jesus is the first that I present to you of what's to come. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. So, if in your mind you think eternity is going to be just this airy-fairy, spooky spirit type of thing, what God is actually saying, this body, this, is going to raise from the dead. And not just raise it from the dead, but make it perfect. The way it ought to be. I could ask if any of you like the way you look. Or are we all struggling with some way trying to change ourselves? But the hope is that one day we will be perfect. That perfect body. But more than that, the perfect life with God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is under attack. You must just read a few articles on how people are saying, but it's a myth, it never happened, or it's a figment of imagination, or it's a spiritual truth. But the fact is, if there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as a beacon to us of our resurrection and our eternity with God. There is a life after this one that's much better than this one. One that we can look forward to. One where electronics don't blow up. And it's not a picture for us to escape this world. To say, okay, I'm going to detach myself from this world. Or not be part of this world because there's something better coming. But in the midst of this world, know that this world can do nothing to me and holds nothing for me. Because eternity is a million times better than whatever this world can give me. And this is Paul's secret. This is why he says to one of the churches, you know what? I think it's Philippians. He says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because if I die today, I'm entering eternity and having the better life with God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends off this whole discussion of the resurrection with these words. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul places his hope. He's expecting the inevitable, the better life, through Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and he can live a life where the world has no effect on him. So I want to ask you this morning, where do you place your hope? Do you place your hope in money? And included with that, do you place it in promotion? Do you place that things will be okay if I just have more? Do you place your hope in people? If people will just love me more, or if people will just visit me more, I hope then things will go better. Where do you place your hope? I want you to close your eyes. I want to ask you, can you truly say like Paul said, O death, where is your sting? Paul doesn't even fear death. And I'm standing here as one of you this morning. I place my hope in things as well. And things that disappoint. And if that's you, if you place your hope in other things, I want you just to raise your hand. Just raise your hand and just cry out to God. And if you are here this morning and you don't have a picture of eternity, if it's this vague thing in your mind and you don't and there's no hope towards it, I want you also to raise your hand and to pray for you that God will in your hearts just give you that hope that in the end everything will be okay. If you are in a hopeless situation currently, if there's something that you feel that will never be okay, that's you. Raise your hand as well. Because God, for all of us, wants us to be people living with hope. Because people without hope is depressed, they're fearful, they're going nowhere. But God wants us to hope in Him, hope in the resurrection of Christ, that in the end everything will be okay, because He's going to make all things new. Yes, Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning, Lord, that You will enlighten our hearts, Lord, to the hope. Lord, to that eternity, Lord, that reality, Lord, that assured outcome, Lord, that You will make all things new. That we will be Your people, Lord, and You will be our God, and that we will experience You, Lord, tangible experience you. You will be there. That we will be able to see you face to face, Lord. Not in the way we experience you today. And we know that you are here and that we experience you. But there comes a day, Lord, when we will be able to look in the eyes of Jesus. And we will experience life. A life better than we have now. And Lord, I pray for people, Lord, where they're staring hopeless situations in the face, Lord. That will go away, Lord. That it will diminish, Lord, in the picture of eternity with you. A great life with you. Something to look forward to, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will take us from a place, Lord, where we attach hope to other things, Lord, and that we will attach our hope to the assured outcome, Lord, and that we can face the world, Lord, and that we can say, O death, where is your sting? And yes, Lord, we long for the day we are fully reunited with you. And we hope in that. In Jesus' name, amen.